One of the ladies, a rather bold person, spoke up and asked, how many of you have been faithful to your husbands throughout your whole marriage? One woman raised her hand. This wife went home that night, shared what happened with her husband, and admitted that she had not raised her hand. He was devastated. But she said very quickly, I have been faithful to you. Well, then why didn't you raise your hand? She said, I was ashamed. She was embarrassed to admit she had been faithful because she didn't want to be viewed as a prude. Friends, that's how far south our culture and society has gone when it comes to sexual morality. J. Allen Peterson, a man who has given four decades of his life to building Christian marriages, has written, a call for fidelity is like a solitary voice crying in today's sexual wilderness. What was once labeled adultery and carried a stigma of guilt and embarrassment is now an affair. A nice sounding, almost inviting word wrapped in mystery, fascination, and excitement. A relationship, not sin. What was once behind the scenes, a closely guarded secret, is now in the headlines, a TV theme, a bestseller as common as the cold. Marriages are open. Divorces are creative. I will not spend the time boring you with statistics this morning because you all know how badly the moral cesspool has overflowed. From daytime soaps to primetime sitcoms, somebody is invariably getting into or out of bed with someone to whom they're not married. Prominent psychologists are now actually suggesting that adultery is healthy. And it's now fidelity, not infidelity, that needs defending in our sex-saturated society. It's of little value for us, however, to lament the awful moral deterioration out there in the world. In fact, the more we focus on the sin in the world, the less we pay attention to sin in our own lives. I'm not here today to preach about sexual immorality out in the world. I'm going to speak about sexual immorality in the church. And if you think it isn't a problem, you're hiding your head in the sand. A good friend of mine said that in his youth group, there were two 13-year-old girls who had gone all the way with their boyfriends, each of whom was 12. Incredible? It's true. It's happening. The incidence of sexual immorality that the average pastor sees in his counseling would be absolutely shocking to some of you. Not only is the problem of sexual immorality widespread, but it is also extremely damaging. John MacArthur has written, sexual sin has broken more marriages, shattered more homes, caused more heartache and disease, and destroyed more lives than alcohol, drugs, and probably every other cause combined. It causes lying, stealing, cheating, and killing, as well as bitterness, hatred, slander, gossip, and forgiveness. It was no different in Corinth, where the Apostle Paul wrote the letter that we are studying. In fact, there was a euphemism used in those days for fornication. It was the word to Corinthianize. Paul wrote a letter to this church laying out six reasons why sexual immorality is damaging and wrong. I want to state right up front this morning that I believe sex outside marriage and sexual immorality are synonymous terms. Adultery is immoral. Premarital sex is immoral. Living together is immoral. Casual sex is immoral. Committed sex is immoral, if not in marriage. Doesn't matter whether it's gay or straight or teen or geezer sex. It's immoral if it's outside marriage. And even sexual immorality that does not involve sexual intercourse, sexual activity that does not involve intercourse, is immoral. Friends, Viewing pornography and entertaining sexual fantasies is immoral. I have many reasons for being disappointed in our last president. But as a father, I am downright angry at the results of his brazen contention that I did not have sex with that woman. He forced parents to discuss issues with small children that were age inappropriate. He encouraged young people to experiment with behavior that many of them would never have thought of. And he almost single-handedly led a whole generation of kids to think that they're not being sexually immoral if they do what he did with that woman. Young people, don't buy that lie. You know when you have crossed the line, and don't let anyone, even the President of the United States, tell you differently. And I say that to the adults as well. Our scripture text this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 to 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 12 to 20. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All their sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. We begin this morning with a key principle. The believer has remarkable freedom in Christ, but that freedom is not without limits. Twice in verse 12, and again in chapter 10 and verse 23, the apostle mentions a slogan that was being bannered around the Corinthian church to describe the freedom that a believer has in Christ. Everything is permissible for me. I find it very interesting that Paul doesn't object to this slogan. For Christian freedom was a beautiful thing to him, a truth he never tired of emphasizing. In Galatians chapter 5, he said, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. You, my brothers," he says later, "were called to be free." Again and again, he points out that believers are not under law, but under grace. And in 1 Timothy 4, he writes, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." But we must realize from the outset that when Paul speaks of freedom, he is not referring to those things that God has specifically forbidden, such as in the Ten Commandments. He is saying that all things not expressly forbidden are an area of freedom for me. But that leaves an amazing amount of freedom for the New Testament believer, particularly in comparison to the Old Testament believer. Under the Old Covenant, the Jew was subject to 613 different laws that regulated virtually every area of his life. But we in the church today do not have our diets prescribed. Our worship times and procedures are a matter of personal preference. We have virtually no ceremonial rules to follow. And most civil matters and all criminal matters are delegated to the state, not to the church. The larger part of our daily decisions are open to individual judgment. Ours is not a rule book sort of faith. Unfortunately, the believing church has not often realized this and appreciated this freedom. In fact, there has been a tremendous tendency of Christians to go back under the law, to put themselves under rules and regulations. Just think back the last half a century of how churches would name things as sins that the scriptures don't name as sins. Things like drinking and smoking and dancing and going to movies and even card playing. Not a single one of those activities is condemned in scripture. Most of them aren't even mentioned. If I want to, as a Christian, I have a right to have a Bud Light for lunch, to smoke a stogie after lunch, and to spend my evening playing five-card stud. But having the right to do that doesn't necessarily mean it's the best thing to do. And so we find here in verse 12, Paul mentions two qualifications to the believer's freedom. Some permissible actions are not beneficial, and some freely chosen actions become controlling habits. Perhaps the best way to explain this is to use as an example an action like smoking. There are many of you who used to smoke and some of you who still do. It is not a sin that I can find out in the scriptures. You have the right to do that. It's not specifically forbidden. But we all know that it's an unhealthy addiction. It's without lasting benefit, and it invariably enslaves the one who practices. I can prove that. Just go to a public building when the temperature is the wind chill is 20 below zero, and you find people standing outside doing it. That doesn't make any sense. It significantly shortens the quantity and quality of your life. Now, smoking will never keep a person out of heaven, but it probably violates the limitations on freedom that Paul mentions here. Now, you have often heard a person say, "I will do what I like." What they often mean is, "I will do what habits force me to do." It is only when a person has the strength of Christ in him that he can say, not, "I will do what I like," but "I will do what is right." William Barclay has observed that the greatest fact of the Christian faith is not that it makes a man free to sin, but that makes a man free not to sin. Now, with the freedom principle established in our minds, as qualified by the Apostle Paul, he moves to our second principle, which is his main concern and should be our main concern today. And that is that sex outside marriage is not an area of freedom for the believer. Oh, to be sure, sex itself is an area of freedom. It's an area of joy. It's an area of fulfillment, but not outside marriage. God, you see, has given us all things richly to enjoy. Everything he has given us is good, and nothing is basically evil. But Satan takes the good things that God has created and he distorts them and twists them and tempts us to use them in wrong ways and at wrong times. Not only does sexual activity outside marriage violate the two qualifications of freedom we just looked at, namely that it is not beneficial and it tends to make a person a slave, but now Paul gives us six additional reasons why sex outside marriage is wrong and damaging by its very nature. Number one, the body was not designed for immorality. Now, verse 13 quotes another slogan, "Food for the stomach and the stomach for food." Some of the Corinthians were apparently using this saying as a rationale for their sexual immorality. Here was their logic. Body parts should be used for what they're designed for. Just as the stomach is for food, certain body parts are for sex. When you're hungry, you eat, and nobody claims you're sinning when you do so. Well, God has also given us sexual appetites, the urge to merge. Sex is a normal biological appetite. And what do you do with an appetite? You fulfill it. Paul responds by challenging the food-stomach analogy. Food and stomachs are adapted for one another. That's true. But that is a temporary situation, and it is relatively insignificant. Food has no effect upon the eternal destiny of the body. Bodies and sex outside marriage, however, are not adapted for one another. As a matter of fact, immorality, as he will tell us later, actually results in destruction of the body. Sexually transmitted diseases are absolutely no threat to a married couple who are consistently faithful to one another. No threat at all. But for those who are sexually promiscuous, they are a major threat. Not just an inconvenience, a threat of death, actually, because of AIDS today. And besides the physical danger, there is mental and psychological and spiritual damage that sex outside of marriage can bring. Now, in place of the Corinthian formula, which was this, food is to the stomach as sex is to the body, Paul offers a different formula. Food is to the stomach as the body is to the Lord. The one who uses his body for the Lord, that is in accordance with biblical principles, will find maximum joy, pleasure, fulfillment, and safety in his sexual life. Reason number two, the body must be treated as the eternal vessel it is. Our bodies were designed to serve the Lord, not only in this life, but also in the life to come. Verse 14 says, "By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also." What an intriguing avenue of thought here. Because our bodies are going to be resurrected in the future, we should not mistreat them now by misusing them and abusing them. Here's another way of putting it. If God considers our physical bodies important enough to resurrect them, then we should consider them important enough not to misuse them through sexual immorality. Reason number three, the believer's body is an extension of Christ. Therefore, we involve Christ in our sin when we engage in immorality. I've added the word believers there. We're talking about the believer's body now. The first two reasons apply to anybody. This one applies specifically to believers. Verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never." The term member signifies organic connection. If one of the members or one of the parts of your body hurts, you hurt all over. If you smash your thumb, your stomach hurts. If your neck muscles tighten, your head aches. That's the way we're connected together. There's an organic connection between all of the parts. Applying that truth now to the spiritual realm, the apostle says, "What sense does it make for you who are organically connected with Jesus Christ to be involved in an illicit sexual relationship? May it never be. God forbid." Imagine your reaction if you were to wake up some morning and find out that your neighbor had constructed a fence in your front yard and moved in some hogs. And it starts to rain, and in no time at all, your beautiful, rich turf has been reduced to mud and filth. You would rightly be upset with your neighbor. For to use the property of someone else against his consent, and in fact, for purposes detrimental to him, is illegal and it's inconsiderate. In the same manner, our scripture tells us, the believer who uses his body for immorality is bringing disrepute upon the name of Christ. Wherever we take this body, we take him. Whatever we do with it, we cause him to do. Reason number four, immorality violates our spiritual intimacy with the Lord. Verse 16, Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Now the word used here to unite in these two verses is the Greek word for gluing. A man who has an immoral sexual relationship glues himself to that woman. But the believer should be glued to the Lord. Now, why do you think the word glue is used of sexual relationships? After all, isn't it true that many sexual acts are merely physical? If a man were to go to a prostitute, there's no love there. It's just sexual release that's being involved. There's no personal involvement. The answer to the question is no. Paul says it's impossible to have a physical only sexual relationship. It's impossible. There is no such thing as casual sex. There is no such thing as inconsequential sex. There is no such thing as recreational sex. The sex act is such an intimate sharing. It involves the whole being, the personality, everything. And he quotes the Old Testament to prove the point. When Adam and Eve came together, it says that the two will become one flesh or one personality. C.S. Lewis wrote in his Screwtape Letters that every time a man and a woman enter into a sexual relationship, a spiritual bond is formed between them that must be eternally enjoyed or eternally endured. Eugene Peterson expresses the same thought a little differently. He says, there's more to sex than mere skin on skin. Sex is as much spiritual mystery as physical fact. Whenever you have sex with a person, you leave part of yourself with that person, physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. Clearly, sex outside of marriage involves a solidarity with that other person that is incompatible with our spiritual solidarity with Christ. Now let me try to anticipate a reaction that may be coming from someone, something you're thinking. And that is that Paul is talking about paying a prostitute for sexual favors here. That's disgusting. I would never do that. But that can't be compared with the committed relationship I have with my boyfriend or my girlfriend. Fair observation, but I don't think it gets you out of the woods. Even though there is undoubtedly a moral distinction between a one-night stand with a streetwalker and a passionate interlude with a steady date, sin is still sin. I don't think anyone would want to argue that since armed robbery is worse than shoplifting, that therefore petty theft is okay. Yes, it is true that in verses 15 and 16, Paul is specifically addressing prostitution. The theme of the whole passage is clearly broader than that. And the word he uses for sexual immorality throughout this passage is porneia, and it refers to all kinds of sexual sin, including premarital sex and the other things I mentioned earlier. Reason number five. Immorality is uniquely self-destructive. Verse 18 offers the first command in our passage, flee immorality. It is a present imperative and should be probably translated, keep on fleeing, or keep fleeing until the danger is past. The Bible's advice for avoiding sexual immorality is really pretty simple. Stay away from those people, places, and things that are going to lead you into temptation. Romans 13:14 says, do not even think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Proverbs 5:8 says, concerning the sinful woman, keep your way far from her and do not go near her door. For many men, this may demand putting a moral filter on your computer, and those are available. It may mean calling ahead to the hotel where you're going to be staying on a business trip and asking them to disable the adult movies. For both men and women, it may involve changing jobs or changing offices if there is a person there who is a temptation for you. I confronted a man in this church about a relationship with the office manager in his office who was becoming a real problem to the man's wife. He told me, "It's no big deal. I can handle it." Said, "My wife's just paranoid." Today, he is married to that office manager after divorcing his wife. In anticipation of this sermon, you know, I announced it in advance. One of the ladies in our church who was formerly married but is now single wrote to me. And she told me what it meant to her to flee immorality. After talking about such things as staying in God's word, getting an accountability partner, and watching your thought life, she passes this advice on to other single women. If you do find someone to date, make sure you are equally yoked in the Lord. Meet them out in a public place. Do not let them come and pick you up at home. There is temptation when they take you back, temptation for more than a handshake or a hug. Avoid too much physical contact. Kissing leads to sex. Don't kid yourself. Keep your relationship pleasing to the Lord and Christ-centered. Pray before you go out that the Lord will give you strength. Call your accountability partner and ask her to pray with you while you are out with that person. And in the first service, there was a single woman who came up to me afterwards and said, "I've got an additional item." She said, "Keep faces in your mind when you're out dating. Faces of your parents or spiritual mentors or maybe your children if you're a single mom. Keep those faces in front of you." Those are some great practical ways to flee immorality. The great hero of fleeing, of course, is Joseph. And as I was going over my sermon last night, I just became convicted that I needed to stay in this subject a little longer. Lord willing, I'm going to preach on the man who fled next Sunday. And then the man who didn't flee, who is David. And let's see in real flesh and blood people how this works out or fails to work out. I think God will press these truths home to our hearts through that. And why should a person flee? We come back to our reason that's up there. Immorality is uniquely self-destructive. That's why we need to flee. All other sins a man commits, Paul says, are outside the body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. I think this is what he means. Other sins involve things outside, but sexual sin arises from within. Other sins serve exterior purposes. Drunkenness can help you forget your problems, for a little while at least. But sexual sin has no other purpose than the gratification of lust. Many sins are sinful when taken to excess, but sexual sin is sinful even in moderation. Reason number 6, the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. For the 6th time now in this chapter, the apostle asks the rhetorical question, "Do you not know?" What's wrong with you that you can't get this through your head? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? It should be obvious by now that the body he's talking about here is the physical body, not the church. He said the same thing about the church back in chapter 3. Do you remember that? He said, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys the temple, God will destroy him." He was talking there about the church, not the building, but the family of God. But here he's talking about the physical body of the believer. And the term he uses for temple here is not the Greek term for a pagan temple. It's not even the Greek term for the temple in Jerusalem, the temple per se. It's the term for one portion of that temple, the Holy of Holies. He says, your physical body, if you are a believer, is the Holy of Holies, the sanctuary where the Shekinah glory of God dwells. You know, almost no one, no matter how perverted, would come into a church sanctuary to commit an act of immorality. This is viewed, even by society, as kind of a holy place. But if you're a believer, there's nothing worse for you to, worse in your committing an act of sexual immorality in this room than to do it anywhere else. For this room is never called a sanctuary in the scriptures, but your body is. Your body is the holy of holies of the Holy Spirit. Everything I do with this body, everything I put into it, everything I say with it, everywhere I take it, I am involving the Spirit of God. Some of us need to improve the maintenance on our temples. And if we do, the Holy Spirit will be able to continue to live in them with power and glory. Furthermore, he says, you are not your own. You are bought at a price. You know, earlier in this passage, Paul had called for sexual purity because of the way sexual sin damages the body. But here he goes back a step further, and he calls for sexual purity because the body doesn't even belong to you. God purchased it. Christ purchased it with his own precious blood, according to 1 Peter chapter 1. When he died on the cross of Calvary, he bought you out of the meat market of sin and claimed you for his own. If you honor him, he will honor you. And that's why the conclusion is given. Therefore, honor God with your body. Our responsibility is not just to honor God with our heart, in our mind, and our soul, but with our whole self. You can't divide yourself up and honor God with your heart, but not your body. So the writer goes to the lowest common denominator, and he says, give God your body. Honor him with your body. If he has that, he'll have everything else. Now, there's a final issue we must touch upon this morning, and it comes in the form of a question. What do you do if you've already blown it? If you've already desecrated the sanctuary, what do you do? I'm sure that there are those here this morning who wish they had heard this years ago. And there are probably many others who heard it years ago and wish they had obeyed it. A message like this can bring back painful memories to the surface and a lot of guilt with it. Young man, young woman, if you've already lost your virginity, engaged person, if you've already been intimate with the person you're planning to marry, married person, if you've already committed adultery, men, if you are in bondage to pornography, women, if you are living a fantasy sex life through soap operas and romance novels, let me suggest three important things all of us can do. Number one, confess the sin. God is able and willing to forgive. The first and most important one to confess to, of course, is God himself. When David committed his awful sin with Bathsheba, he said, against you, you only have I sinned. That wasn't true. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against her husband, whom he killed. He sinned against the child who died. He sinned against the nation. But his sin against God was so much greater than those that all those others paled almost into insignificance to David. But the question of confession to others is one that is very serious as well. I don't agree with those who would teach us that we should do an investigation to find everyone we may have sinned with in our whole life and go back into their life and confess and ask for forgiveness. I think that can often create more problems than it solves. But if there is a person you sinned against and you could confess that without damaging their life, if that person is around you a lot, then I think you should do it. The general biblical principle is that confession should go as far as the sin went. Now, it will not always produce forgiveness from that other person, but it will from God if you mean it, and He's the one that matters most. Second thing I want to suggest is purpose in your heart to quit now. Not next week, not after a camping trip you have planned, not after this or that or the other thing, but now. Some are tempted to say, but I'm already guilty. I've already blown it. I've lost my virginity. I can't lose it a second time. I'm a fornicator, so what difference does it make? Friends, don't kid yourself. Sexual sin is cumulative in its poison on the body. It's like carbon monoxide. It stays in your system. And eventually you can die from a non-lethal dose because of all the poison that has built up over the years. A second act of immorality, or a third or a fourth, is not a freebie. It compounds the sin of the first one. It spreads the cancer a little further, and it eats away a little more at your personality and your spirit. The only way to deal with such sin is immediately, radically, permanently, and in complete dependence upon God. Covenant with God that you will never let it happen again. And then get into an accountability relationship where a good friend can ask you the hard questions that need to be asked. In recent years, there's been a movement among teenagers and young adults called secondary virginity. And the concept of it is to encourage those who have already sinned sexually to establish a new marker in their lives and to commit to abstinence from now on until marriage. The liberal press has made fun of these kids, but I applaud them. I applaud them for taking that step to make things right with God and to commit to start over. Third and last thing I have to suggest, if you are not guilty yourself, be willing to forgive others who are. But you don't understand, Pastor. My wife's infidelity was a breach of faith that I just can't let go of. My husband's addiction to pornography has been so traumatic that I'll never be able to trust him again. I really just have one question for you. And that's this. How much has God forgiven you? If you add up all the sins that you've committed in your life that God has forgiven you of, do they really amount to any more than that one sin that you refuse to let go of? I doubt it. Jesus said, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive yours. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. You may think you can't do it, but the Lord can change your heart. Forgiveness is not just a feeling. It's a decision to do what God commands us to do. In conclusion, my friends, sexual allurement is incredibly enticing and powerful. It promises nothing but pleasure and satisfaction, but it rarely delivers what it promises. It claims to be real living, but the end of it is death. I want to take a few moments this morning and do business with God. I'm not going to ask you for any visible response. The subject is too personal. I do want to ask you to search your heart. See if you have something that needs to be confessed to God. Is there something in your life that you need to flee starting now? Is there someone you need to forgive? Let's go to the Lord, will you?